Good morning, friends. If you have your Bibles, please open up to 2 Kings chapter 4. Thank you, Mark. Doesn't Mark do a great job up there? Thank you, Mark. 2 Kings chapter 4. And I want to echo what Pastor Norman said a couple of minutes ago about Carl Albertson. I talked to him 2 weeks ago in the foyer, and he was telling me a little bit about his health challenges. And Agent Orange, cancer, like all kinds of things. And I said, you've got 9 lives. And he said, and I've used about all of them. But then he said this, and this is really important for all of us. He said, Mark, it's okay with me because I know exactly where I'm going. And it was just as certain in his mind that he was going to be with Jesus when he passed. And it was notable. It wasn't like he was clinging to stay here on earth. I just wanted to let everyone know that. So it was a nice conversation that I had with Carl, but certainly we're praying for his family because of the loss that they suffer and that they feel and that we all feel. One other thing, announcement, is you still have an opportunity to get in on the ground floor of our 9 o'clock Sunday school hour. Pastor Norman is leading us through a discussion of, I think, one of the most important books of the last 100 years, Christianity and Liberalism. And we're just in chapter 3 next week, so you still got time to get here and participate in a really important discussion. And then finally, I do want to thank everyone for being here yesterday and for, doesn't the church look great? I mean, it looks so nicely decorated for Christmas. So thank you to all of you that were here. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing as we consider his word. God, I thank you for the opportunity to study and consider your word, and I pray that you would speak to us through the Holy Spirit's power, that you would illuminate your word to our understanding and application. In Jesus' name, amen. So we went all the way through 1 Kings, 2 Kings chapters 1 through 3, and last week we looked at Moab rebelling against Israel, and we saw that Israel and Judah made an alliance, and the prophet Elisha was on the scene, and he blessed the effort, and Israel sustained a great victory over Moab. And so this week, we're going to continue studying the miracles of Elisha. So chapter 4 of 2 Kings, and let's jump into that. Verse 1. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my 2 children to be his slaves." This is a nightmare scenario that has unfolded in the life of this family. The primary breadwinner was gone. Obviously, we lived in a time where there was no life insurance, and the family was in debt, and the creditor had come to take the children of this family. And for much of world history, and we talked about this when we looked at Titus, and also Philemon, people could be enslaved to pay off debt. In fact, many people were enslaved to pay off debt, and the prophet's children here are about to be sold into slavery. And of course, their mother is terrified. She's terrified as we all would be if the creditor was coming to take our children into slavery. She had already lost her husband, and she's at risk of losing her children to creditors. So many in our world today are exactly like this poor family, ill-prepared in the event of the unthinkable. And here's a truism. In our lives, we have very little control over many things. Death is one of those things. The scriptures teach that it is appointed unto every man to die, then face the judgment. Job 14, verse 5 says, "A man's days, even the number of his months, are in God's hand. No one knows when his time is up," and we have very little control over the day God takes us home. So we need to focus on controlling what we can control. And for this family, presumably the thing that they might have been able to control was debt. The text says the family's creditors were coming after their children, and it's like that for many in our midst. We're so overextended as a nation and as a people. And being overextended, being in debt, leaves us susceptible to our creditors, and it robs us of the blessing that God intends for our lives. One glaring takeaway from this whole passage, and we don't want to miss it, is that we have to be prepared for the unexpected, and we can do that financially by doing what the Bible says about money, by following the scriptural commands. And here are some very practical tips for all of us. For financial freedom, and they go along with the acrostic CHAIR, C-H-A-I-R. So there's five tips for financial freedom that go along with that word CHAIR. So first, C, control spending. We all must control spending. Luke 14, 28, for which of you desires to build a tower does not first sit down and do what? Count the costs, whether he has enough to complete it. Second, C-H-A-I-R, C is control spending, H, hard work. And we've lost this in our culture and in the church culture, sadly. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, Paul writes, we would give you this command. We would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Verse 12, now such persons we command and we encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and earn their own living. Hard work. Third, acknowledge God with tithes and offerings. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Number four, C-H-A-I-R is I, invest and save. Experts suggest 3 to 6 month emergency fund. Precious, Proverbs 21:20, precious treasures and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours, or some translations say squander, what God has blessed them with. And number five, and finally, the R in chair is resist debt. Get out of consumer debt. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the, everyone say it with me? Everyone is a slave. So when you go to buy a new car and they sign you up for that 72-month car payment, remember when you sign your name, you're a slave to the creditor that's lending you that money. Think about it like that. If you do these things, there's no guarantee that your life is going to be perfect, but you may be able to avoid self-imposed hardship, which is one thing we have control over. But back to the story. This lady, a widow, she's in debt, and the creditors are coming for her children. And let's look at verses 2 through 6. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house? And she said, your servant has nothing in the house except for one thing, a jar of oil. And then Elisha said, go out, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and then notice what he says there, and not too few. In other words, go borrow a lot of jars, because what the Lord's getting ready to do for you, you're not going to be able to contain it. Verse 4, then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour that one jar of oil you have into all those vessels. And when one is full, set it aside. Verse 5, so she went out from him, shut the door behind herself and her sons, and as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. Verse 6, when the vessels were full, when all those vessels she got from her neighbors were full, she said to her son, bring me another. And he said, there isn't another. Then the oil stopped flowing. Please note, the woman in this story went out and borrowed vessels to fill, just as the prophet told her. However, for all practical purposes, it looks like she didn't borrow enough, or she could have borrowed more vessels. The prophet told her in verse 3, he said, don't borrow too few vessels. In other words, borrow a lot. So in other words, God's going to do a miracle that you are not going to be able to contain. The oil ran out when the jars ran out, and there appears to have been a direct correlation between the amount of jars she borrowed and the amount of oil God provided. And Spurgeon noted this about that story, and I really like this. If she borrowed few vessels, she would have had but little oil. If she borrowed many vessels, they would have all been filled. She would have had much oil. She was herself to measure out the blessings she was going to receive. And then Spurgeon added this, I believe that you and I, in the matter of spiritual blessings from God, have more to do with the measurement of our mercies than we think. We make our blessings little. Get this. We make our blessings little because our prayers are little. And I think that's sometimes me. Many times, we have so little faith. Sometimes we don't pray for something because we don't think God's going to answer. We don't think God's going to hear. We don't think He's going to provide. We pray half-heartedly with little faith. And that is what we need to take note of here. And speaking of praying half-heartedly and not praying for things, one time when my oldest son was playing flag football, he loved flag football. And he said to me, Dad, and he said, Dad, I love flag football. If I could, I would live at flag football practice. That's what he said to me. We're on our way to flag football. We have a big problem. The sky is pitch black. It looks like we're getting ready to drive into a hurricane. And he says, Dad, can we pray that it won't rain? And I was like, because you know how the leagues are these days. They'll cancel if there's a threat of rain or if a kid gets a hangnail. Like, they're not allowed to play football anymore. So he said, Dad, can we pray that it wouldn't rain? And I was like, we can't pray that. I'm thinking to myself, we can't pray that. I'm going to have to defend God's honor here, because if I pray that it wouldn't rain and it rains, then he's not going to have faith. So he just kept on me, can we please pray that it wouldn't rain? So I reluctantly, we prayed on the way to the football game that it wouldn't rain, or the practice. And when we got there, I'll tell you what happens afterwards. You ain't gonna believe it. We get there and the sky cleared up and they had their whole football practice and God answered his prayer, even though I had very little faith when I prayed it. So that's sometimes all of us. And what does the scripture say? James 1, 5 through 6. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God and it will be given. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. In this case, she did get empty jars, but you could argue she didn't get enough empty jars. The oil ran out. However, there were enough to meet her needs. So let's keep reading in the story. Verse 7. She came and told the man of God, and he told her this. Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. Elisha did a miracle of provision, and the widow came to know God as her provider. And let me ask you, have you ever been there? You had this need. There was no way you can physically or materially or in your earthly mindset meet the need. I'll give you an illustration. When my wife and I moved to Virginia so I could go to law school, we were relatively poor. We weren't in debt, but we didn't have any money. And when we got to law school, we didn't exactly know how things were going to work out or how we were going to pay the tuition and our living expenses. But we started to pray and we started to ask God and we started to ask for his blessing because we really felt called to do what we were doing. And I remember my wife said to me, Mark, my prayer is that not only when we leave here that we don't have any debt, but that we have some money in the bank. And I remember thinking, okay, she's crazy. None of us have a job. We lived by the landfill. It smelled so bad every morning. All of a sudden, God started working. God provided a job for her and then a scholarship for me, which we did not know we were going to have when we moved there. So by taking that step of faith, God provided. And I want you to remember these verses about God's provision. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory. And Matthew 6:31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, I want you to notice something, that after Elisha did the miracle, he told her to go out and do something. What did he tell her to do? He said, I want you to go out and sell. Salesmen of the world, unite. She was going to go out and sell. I can't go so far as to say that he was endorsing capitalism, but you can see that capitalism, free enterprise, and this little partnership, sole proprietorship that they set up was a tremendous blessing for her and her family. And friends, this story and 100 more like it in Scripture teaches that government is not our provider. God is our provider, and He provides through hard work, thrift, industry, sweat equity, and sometimes through miracles like what He did for Elisha and for the widow in this story. Let's keep reading verse 8 through 10. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room for him, the roof with walls, and put there a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes, he can go in there." And so from verse 8, we learn a few things about the woman. She was wealthy. She was generous. She was hospitable. And we see that this family set up, maybe what you could argue is the first Airbnb. Very scriptural. Verse 9, lets us know that she was also pious. So she took a look at the prophet and she said, "This is a man of God, and we're going to bless this man of God." So it's very clear from this account that this family had the gift of hospitality. And you know what? We're all instructed to be hospitable. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And this family did that. They were the model of that, in fact. So verse 11, one day he came there and he turned into the chamber and he rested there. So naps are biblical. But he rested there, verse 11. Verse 12, and he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said, "Say now to her, 'See, you've taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken to your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" And she said this, "I dwell among my own people." A few things to note here. First, it's very easy to see that Elisha was thankful for the blessings and kindness of this Shunammite woman and her husband and what they've bestowed upon him. And so he reciprocated. He went to her and he said, "What can I do for you in exchange, basically, for all the kindness you've done for me?" And so let's apply that. When somebody does something nice for you, when they're kind and sacrificial, are you thankful? And do you show appreciation to the people that do nice things for you? And we could expand that even further. When God does something for you, something nice for you, when He answers your prayers, when He provides for you, are you thankful? And do you show that to God? And what a great week to be talking about being thankful as the Thanksgiving holiday is upon us. Jesus told the parable of the 10 lepers, and I'm sure everyone knows this story, but Jesus healed 10 lepers, and how many of them came back to say thank you?
One.
Right, just one. And when you're the one who gives gifts like that, you always want to be thanked. It's just nice. It's nice to feel the thanks of the person you're blessing. And Elisha is clearly thankful here for the blessing and the kindness of this woman, and he shows that by asking her, "What can I do for your return?" But look at verse 13. Notice her modesty. Elisha offered to say something to her on behalf of the king or the commander of the army. But note her reply, "I dwell among my own people." In other words, she did not, in the words of the Apostle Paul, think of herself more highly than she ought to think. She, Romans 12, condescended with people of low estate. The Shunammite woman was okay being the Shunammite woman. She was content with being who she was. And I think sometimes a lot of us have a need to be more than we really are. So we put on appearances. We want so badly to impress others and we want their approval that we do crazy things to impress other people, like borrowing money we don't have, buying things we don't need because we think that's going to impress other people or make them think more highly of ourselves. Not this lady. She appeared totally content with her station in life. But in verse 14, we pick up on the fact that there is something she really wants, and maybe something she needs. She's barren, and in this culture, barrenness is a great reproach. So let's look at verses 14 through 17. And he said to her, "What then can we do for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said to her, he said, "Call her." And when he called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you will embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." In other words, she was overwhelmed with excitement about this news. She couldn't hardly imagine that it would be true. And then in verse 17, "But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had told her." And it's so interesting to me how many times in Scripture God does a miracle of childbirth for a barren woman. As I was looking at the Scriptures, I counted at least seven times. So just quickly, Sarah gave birth to Isaac when she was barren. Rebecca gave birth to Esau and Jacob as a barren woman in her physical state. Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Hannah to the prophet Samuel. Manoah's wife gave birth to Samson. All these people were described as barren before God did a work, a miracle in their life. This Shunammite woman, and then finally Elizabeth, who gave birth to John the Baptist. And so we learn so much about the character of God from these provisions of miracles in the lives of these people. First, we see that God loves us so much that he fulfills our deepest desires. If you've ever gone through infertility, you know how hard that is. It's very hard because a lot of women long to have a baby and to care for a baby and to raise a baby and to be infertile. Maybe a woman grew up and that's all she ever wanted was to have children. And God provided for all these women. That just shows you what his character is. We also see that he loved children. God places babies and children on a pedestal. In fact, he loved children so much, Jesus pronounced a woe on anyone that would harm a child. In Matthew 18:6, Jesus said, "Anyone who harms this little one, it'd be better off for you if a millstone were tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea." That's how much God loves children. So after doing this miracle for the Shunammite woman, something bad happened. And I'm sure most of you know the story. In verse 22, she went to find the man of God because her child had died. And in verse 22, she called to her husband and she said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I might quickly go to the man of God and come back again." In verse 25, she found the man at Mount Carmel. And in verse 28, we see her raw and honest emotions for the death of her child. Verse 28, she said, "Did I not ask my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" In other words, why did God give me this baby only to take away the baby? And in verse 32 to 35, we see how Elisha responds. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on the bed. So he went in and he shut the door behind the two of them and he prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and laid on the child, putting his mouth on this child and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself up on the child, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and he went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed seven times. What an interesting detail to throw in there. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And the entire account is very similar to what we covered a couple of weeks ago when we looked at 1 Kings 17, where Elisha's mentor, Elijah, healed a child in much of the same way. In that account, we saw Elijah lay down on top of the child and the child came back to life. And from this account, and from both accounts, we see that God is our healer. He's the great physician. One of the names of God from Exodus 15 is Jehovah Rapha, God our healer. Exodus 15, 26 says this, "If you diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, I will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." And Jesus did similar miracles. In John chapter 4, the nobleman came to Jesus and said, "My son has died." And Jesus healed that man's son. He said, "Go home, you're going to find your son alive." And then the nobleman believed Jesus, and all his household did as well. And these stories remind us that God is the healer. He's all-powerful. Nothing is too impossible for God. And then the next section of the story, Elisha's going to purify a deadly stew. So there's basically four or five miracles in a row that Elisha does here. He's purifying the deadly stew. Verse 38, and Elisha came to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said to his servants, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Verse 39, one of them came out into the field to gather herbs, and he found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap of wild gourds. And he came out, cut them, and he put them in the stew, not knowing what they were. So one of these men gathered something to put in the stew that would end up being deadly for those who ate it. Verse 40, and they poured out some for the men to eat, but while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, oh man of God, there's death in the pot, and they could not eat it. Then in verse 41, Elisha did a miracle to purify the stew. So let's look at that. He said to them, bring flour, and he threw it in the pot and said, pour some of it out for the men that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. There are so many applications that we could make from this story. I mean, like, so many applications, but I want to share one with you that Charles Spurgeon made. He noted that these men went out trying to find wild herbs, and he said it's like us trying to go out into the world and find pleasure, happiness, and fulfillment in the world. And he said this, we'll gather up our gourds, a lapful almost, even a heartful. And then we realize that we've added death into the pot of our soul, and the poison is stupefying our soul. Yet here Elisha healed the pot of stew, as it were. He took away its reproach. And God can do that in our lives if we trust him and if we come to him in faith. He can cleanse even the most vile sinner and give him a new life, just as Elisha made this pot suitable for the men to eat. Verse 42, a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give this to the men that they may eat. And so perhaps one of the keys to understanding this is to understand that in Leviticus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, there's direct references to the Israelites bringing the first fruits of the harvest to the priest. And the first fruits were offered as a way to show obedience and reverence and to trust God that he would provide for their families. And God is about to do that here. So they bring the first fruits, not enough to feed all the men. It's going to take a miracle because, humanly speaking, there's not enough to feed all the men who have assembled. But verse 43 and verse 44, but his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. Verse 44, so he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. And I was thinking about this story, and I thought this, we live in this almost self-reliant material age. Material, like, we believe what we can touch. We believe what we can touch, what we can taste, what we can smell. Many people will never believe unless they can touch, taste, and smell. And it was the same way during Jesus' time. You remember, he fed 5,000 people. He went beyond what was immediately available because God is not limited in any sense by the things that limit us. And Ephesians notes, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask of him, to him be glory forever and ever. Because God is not limited in the ways that we are limited. And to close, to wrap this up, I thought of a psalm that I think perfectly encapsulates many of the application points from this morning. That's Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 14, 15, and 23. And I'd like to read that in closing. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy in our lives, and we thank you for your word. And I pray that you would speak to us even as we leave here, that you would confirm the truth of your word in our hearts and in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.